You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Sorry to interrupt your fellowship. It was fun hearing all of you talk and just enjoy one another. I would love to engage in conversation just to find out why each one of you are here, but that would be impossible to engage each one of you in conversation. It's kind of shocking to me how popular this topic has become in the last couple of years, and I'll tell you more about that in a moment, but let me pray for us, and we will commit the next hour to the Lord. Father, thank you for this conference already. Thank you for the great fellowship. Thank you for all the hugs and the meals together and talking about you and talking about ministry. And we are very thankful for ACBC. Lord, I thank you that you are the good shepherd and you care very much about your sheep. And this topic involves people that have been hurt very much, people that have been through horrific situations in their lives, and we want to care for them well. Help us, Lord, to think discerningly, because many claims are being made by the world, by the culture, and we want to think in a clear way, discerningly, using your word. So I commit the next hour to you, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this topic has really been on my mind since I was a boy, and it's kind of strange that it's all culminated in the last couple of years. I started studying trauma counseling and trying to think about it biblically about 2 years ago because it was the buzzword, and I thought, and people in the biblical counseling world were talking about trauma counseling, and I thought, what in the world is all of this? So I better get up to speed. And as someone who not just trains counselors, but teaches about counseling, I thought I've got to understand the theories that are going on here. So it's been quite a journey over the last couple of years. But as I've reflected back on it, it really started when I was a boy. I grew up in Westminster, Maryland, and my dad was a pastor in that area, and we had this man who would walk up the sidewalks of Westminster, Maryland, mumbling to himself, and his name was Percy, and Percy had a long white beard, and even on hot July days, Percy would be wearing a World War I trench coat, and he was mumbling to himself, and he had long hair, and he was obviously unkempt. And finally, my curiosity got the best of me, and I said to my dad, "Who is that man?" And he said, "Well, that's Percy, and he has shell shock from World War I. And I've thought about Percy a lot through the years. And then I grew up near Westminster, Maryland, near Gettysburg, and I developed an interest in the Civil War. So if any of you that know me know that I have a weird interest in the American Civil War, and drove through past Gettysburg battlefield almost every weekend of my life growing up because my grandparents lived on the other side of Gettysburg. And we would drive through Gettysburg and I'd see all these cannons. And then I just started reading about the American Civil War. And you don't have to read much about the American Civil War to realize it was traumatic. It was 600,000 soldiers died in 4 years of the American Civil War. And some of the battle scenes that I've read about, I thought, how did those guys even survive after the war? So that was on my mind a lot through the years as I've read about Civil War battles and just how horrific they were. And then my dad was a World War II veteran, and he and his five brothers and two brother-in-laws all served in Europe together during World War II. And one of my uncles, I was told after the war, one of my uncles, anytime he would hear a plane going over for a while after the war, he would dive for the floor. And that just intrigued me through the years. Like, what was going on with my uncle? What was going on with Percy? How did these guys during the Civil War, how did they process all the horrible scenes that they saw? And then I served on staff of a church outside of Philadelphia, and we had an elder there at our church who was a Vietnam veteran, and he told me he was in Marine Recon, and he told me stories about the jungles of Vietnam and some of the scenes that he saw. And he actually had to call in fire on his own position because they were being overrun by the Viet Cong. And he told me these war stories of what happened in Vietnam. And I thought, how in the world did you survive that? And then that raised questions of, here's this guy who's perfectly healthy. So this stuff is, I'm a counselor, so this is the kind of stuff that's going on in my brain. I'm thinking about these type of issues. Why Percy, obviously, his whole life has changed because of what happened during World War I. But here's this man, Jim, who's an elder at our church, and he's living a normal life. Why did Percy respond this way, and why did Jim respond this way? And that's an area of current research, by the way, out in the secular world, of why people respond the way they do to horrific circumstances. And there's a lot of different theories about that. I personally believe that it has to do with how well you're prepared going into the horrific circumstance. And Jim told me that he, if any of you remember the Schofield Reference Bible, so Jim carried his Schofield Reference Bible all through the jungles of Vietnam, and he told me that he soaked his brain in scripture as he was fighting his ways through the jungles of Vietnam. And then I pastored in Blacksburg, Virginia for a long time, and unfortunately, Virginia Tech is known for a horrific event, the greatest, biggest, largest school massacre in American history still to this point. 32 students died, 17 were wounded. And I see Randy here. Randy was executive director of NANC at that time. And Randy called me and said, hey, I was already out at Masters out here teaching. We had just left the year before from Blacksburg. And he said, why don't you lead a team back to do crisis counseling? And then the school office, Masters University office, called and said, hey, why don't you lead a school team or back, or lead some counselors back to do crisis counseling? And then my church, former church, called and said, hey, would you bring a team? And this was all like in 24 hours. And I thought, okay, Lord, I get the message. And so we went back and did ministry on campus for 10 days after the shooting at Virginia Tech. And it was actually amazing ministry. It's the most open that I've ever seen Americans to the gospel. They were really searching for answers. Even the most hardened liberal professors, we were talking to them. They were asking questions like why. We prayed with hundreds of people, handed out all kinds of great literature to them. And then the last few years at our church at First Baptist in Jacksonville, unfortunately, especially during the COVID years, we had a lot of domestic violence cases. I think we had 25 in a 2-year period. And it was just a really bad time. And tomorrow morning during my plenary session, you're going to hear about one of the ladies. She gave me permission to share some of her testimony and how she's grown in her relationship with the Lord, even though she's been through a horrific circumstance. So all of these things have just been in my mind of these horrific situations. And I've been thinking about it for really most of my life, since I was a child, of how does trauma affect us? The world's really captivated by this. I was in Ethiopia in January, and guess what they wanted to study? Trauma counseling. I went to Uganda to teach the next week, and one of the first things that came up in my graduate class was, could you tell us about this book called The Body Keeps the Score? And I thought I escaped that in the United States. Everybody in the United States is talking about The Body Keeps the Score. And here I am in Uganda, and they want to hear about Bessel van der Kolk's book, The Body Keeps the Score. I think you ought to read it if you haven't read the book. It's 2 million copies have now sold in the United States. It's been a New York Times bestseller for years on end, and it's all about trauma. If you read it, you ought to read Michael Scheringa's analysis of the book. Michael Scheringa is a psychiatrist who wrote The Analysis of the Body Keeps the Score. And you ought to read both of them. But to be culturally informed, if a book sells 2 million copies, you really ought to know what what is being said in that book. And a lot of people are reading that book. And then I was just in Brazil. I just got back from Brazil. And guess what they wanted me to teach on? Trauma-informed counseling. The world is captivated by this subject. And obviously, we're interested, or we wouldn't have a room full of people. The question that this raises is Scripture really sufficient to help care for those who have lived through traumatic events in their lives? And that's the question that's being raised by a lot of people. And we're being told in the biblical counseling world, you need to stay out of this space. Don't touch this space. You don't know what you're doing. You're going to hurt people. And that really concerns me as a pastor, because I'm called to shepherd people. And when I heard those types of things, even by some voices in the broader biblical counseling world in the last years, that pastors ought to stay out of this space because pastors hurt these kind of people, I thought, well, you know what? I'm called to shepherd people, so I better figure out how to do this well. I do think there are some legitimate concerns, and if I have time, I'll mention some of the legitimate concerns. But the question is being raised, is Scripture really sufficient to help care for those who are having experiences like nightmares, who have been through horrific suffering? And you'll hear a little bit more about this in the plenary session tomorrow morning, but this has been good for me. It's been good for me to study secular trauma theory because it's pushed me back into the Bible. It's pushed me to think deeper about how does the Bible describe calamity? People who have been through calamity. What happens in their lives when they go through calamity? Do we have people in the Bible who are having a hard time sleeping? Well, that's obvious. Read the Psalms, and you see that that is a side effect of the circumstances of life. The challenge for us is this is a whole theory. This is, and Dale just talked about methodologies and that you can't divorce methodologies from the philosophies that they're rooted in. We're going to talk a little bit more about that during the plenary session tomorrow morning. But the interesting thing about trauma theory is that there are a boatload of methodologies that get used. And I'll talk about that more in just a little bit. So can we develop a whole system just using the Bible? Our ACBC exists because we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. And what we mean by that is I want to develop, you can define sufficiency in a number of ways, but one of the ways I would define it is I want to develop my whole counseling system, including my methodology, out of this book. And so then can you develop a methodology? This is the question that some would say, no, you can't. So you have to go to the secular theories. Can you develop methodologies just using the Bible to help people who aren't sleeping? Can you develop methodologies for people who are having nightmares? I believe the answer is yes. But you have to think. And you have to think about how do you creatively, appropriately interpreting God's word, and then apply it to people who have gone through horrific circumstances in their lives. The Bible becomes our lens to interpret the theories of the world. Now, let me tell you what this seminar or this breakout session is not, and then I'll tell you what it is. This is not going to be the nuts and bolts of how to do trauma counseling using the Bible. And I'm sorry if that's why you came. And I'm happy if you see me in the halls, if you want to talk about that. I would love to talk to you about that. And I'm going to tell you at the very end, I'll introduce you to some resources that talk about those types of things, how to do trauma counseling using the Bible. This is more about evaluating secular trauma theory. I think of this as biblical eyeglasses, and I'm going to give you seven S's to evaluate any counseling system. So I learned these S's, six of them, from David Pallison many years ago. I had the blessing of being one of his students, which I consider one of the greatest blessings in my life. And he taught us in class these six S's for evaluating counseling systems. And since that time, about 20 years ago, I've added a seventh S, of how to evaluate counseling systems. So that's what this outline is. It's these S's to evaluate counseling systems. You can take these S's and apply it to cognitive behavioral therapy. You can take these S's and apply it to mindfulness. You can take these S's and apply it to yoga if you wanted to, because they're all philosophical type of belief systems. I was going to do this at the end, but it just seems to fit here right now. There's a series of books that just launched today, and I'm so thankful that they got here. We found the boxes. And it's called Critical Issues in Biblical Counseling. And the first two books are Biblical Counseling and the Psychologies. And in this book, I take these S's and apply them to cognitive behavioral therapy and also to trauma theory. And then I take the same S's and say, okay, what would biblical counseling look like with a, and they're all with a case study with a guy named Larry. So what would cognitive behavioral therapy do with Larry? What would trauma-informed counseling do with Larry? And then what would biblical counseling do with Larry? And my goal is to show you how to understand counseling systems and that they're more philosophy than they are objective science. The second book, it was written by Heath, who's the senior pastor of our church. And we have a counseling ministry called First Counseling at First Baptist Church in Jacksonville. And Heath wrote a book called, in this series, Biblical Counseling and Common Grace. And if you've been tuned into the issues related to Herman Bavinck versus Van Til and presuppositionalism, Heath is wrestling through some of those issues to show that we have a sufficient scripture and that common grace, we need to appreciate common grace, but common grace is not an excuse to go out and borrow things from the psychologies and undiscerningly adopt them into biblical counseling. So those are available, and there's a 30% discount. If they're going to run out, I think, because we didn't bring very many copies, but Shepherd Press is going to honor the 30% discount online. And I'm excited that they have launched. Now, here are my goals. We want to learn discerningly from trauma-informed counseling. So what's the concern they're trying to address? We want to think and grow in our awareness of the claims some are making about neuroscience and how to discern. So I'm going to talk a little bit about neuroscience and some of the claims being made. How is this impacting the biblical counseling world? There are groups in the broader biblical counseling world that are saying they want to be trauma-informed biblical counselors. So this is influencing the biblical counseling world, not necessarily the ACBC world, but the big, broader biblical counseling world. We want to wrestle with what we can learn from the psychologies and what methodologies can we use. How can we think about all the methodologies from the psychologies? And I'm really going to talk about that a lot more tomorrow morning. And then just in general, how do you think about counseling theories? We're being told, as I mentioned before, that biblical counseling is okay for normal discipleship stuff, maybe some bread and butter types of counseling, like marriage counseling. But the serious stuff needs to be left to a professional, people who have been trauma-informed and have been through special training. Every counseling system has a source of authority. Now, what I want to do is I'm going to take just a moment, and I want to fly through the notes and show you the main points so that you get like an overview of where I'm headed. And then that'll also serve us well in case I don't get through everything, which I can almost guarantee I'm not going to get through everything. So what are the seven S's for discerning counseling systems? Every counseling system has a source of authority. So look at just the main points. We call that the question of epistemology. So who or what gets quoted in the counseling system? Number two, what does the counseling system see as the problem to be solved? And this is back like three pages in the notes. I'm using our theological term, sin. What is the problem to be solved? And it is intriguing to me to read what Freud thought the problem was to be solved, what Aaron Beck thinks the problem is to be solved, what trauma theory thinks the problem is to be solved, and they don't agree with each other. This is the question of what's wrong with humans. you need a counseling system once you figure out what's wrong with humans. So the whole counseling system develops out of solving the question or trying to answer the question, what is wrong with humans? This is the question of etiology. So what is the source of the problem? The third S then is salvation or solution. Once you propose what the problem is, then you say, okay, now here's the solution to that problem. Freud's answer to what he saw as the problem was different than Aaron Beck's solution to the problem. And every counseling theory proposes different solutions as to what they see the problem is. They don't agree with each other, and they actually write articles against each other. And we write articles, and they write articles. And we have an advantage, though, because of our epistemology, which is the Bible. We have the Creator's Word. The fourth S is sanctification. And this is the question of methodology. Now that you have determined what the problem, what you think the problem is and what you believe the solution is, then a whole methodology is developed to carry out that solution to the problem. And I've already mentioned that in trauma counseling, it's very intriguing to me because it's really not consistent within the system. When you get to methodology, there is a whole plethora of methodologies that get used, and philosophically, they don't agree with each other. But it's basically the idea, let's see what works. So eclecticism is the name of the game when it comes to trauma counseling. I want to stay consistent within my system. So I want to stay consistent within a biblical view of, okay, based upon what I see as the source, the Bible, and how does the Bible describe people who have been through horrific circumstances? So what's the problem? What's the effect that it's having? Now, what's the solution? We'll talk more about that in a moment. Now, let's develop our whole methodology that's consistent within our system. And praise God, we believe in sanctification. Aren't you thankful for progressive sanctification? I'm very thankful for progressive sanctification. I know my wife is thankful for progressive sanctification. I am not the same person I was when we got married 42 years ago. And I know she's happy about that. And then point five, every counseling system has support systems. There are schools that teach the theory. There are ways to get certified. There's mental health clinics. We have an amazing support system. We have the local church. Now, the interesting thing about trauma theory is that we're being told the local church should stay out of this realm. We should not be involved with this because this is too serious. And pastors goof things up, so pastors need to stay out of this. That's some of the claims that are being made. I've heard that I think three times. We've only been here a day, and I've heard that three times since I've been here already about claims that are being made outside of the ACBC world about biblical counseling, and that biblical counselors really need to stay out of this realm. I don't agree with that, and I'm going to talk more about that when we get to support systems, that we just need to learn how to do this really well. And then every counseling system has a view of the role of the counselor. My S there is servants of the system. Every counseling system has a view of how you vet counselors, so how they become approved counselors. What does it mean to be a cognitive behavioral therapist? What does it mean to be trauma-informed? Well, for us, it's ACBC, and you become a certified biblical counselor. So we have a view of the role of a counselor. And then the last S is not on there, but that's sparring. And that's my desperate attempt for another S. It's apologetics. Counseling systems defend themselves. And that's what you're hearing tonight. I am doing an apologetic for biblical counseling. I am defending biblical counseling and saying this is part of our territory. We do need to take care of the people that have been through horrific circumstances, but we've got to learn how to do it well. Because these are people that some of these folks are really suffering with nightmares, flashbacks. The lady that I'm going to tell a little bit of her story tomorrow morning, I got a picture from her maybe a month ago or 2 months ago, and she just, the tension in her life is so severe, she broke out in hives, and her eyes were almost swollen shut from the hives. So she's a domestic abuse victim and a very horrible case of domestic abuse. Now, let's go back through this. What is the epistemology in the secular world? Well, it's people like Bessel van der Kolk, and I've listened to so many trauma presentations in the last 2 years. I was so intrigued by this, I thought, okay, I'm going to just do a deep dive. And you can find all kinds of stuff on YouTube. So you can listen to hours and hours and hours of psychologists and psychiatrists, and you can listen to Bessel van der Kolk. So I've listened to a lot of Bessel van der Kolk in the last couple of years. And he got interested in this subject because his relatives were victims of the Holocaust during World War II. And during one of these podcast interviews, someone asked him, how did you get interested in the subject of trauma? And he said, I've been interested since I was a boy because I heard the stories of my Dutch relatives and what they went through in the concentration camps during World War II. And then he said this, I've been interested in the question of why do humans do evil things to other humans? And I thought, there it is. That's his motivation for studying this. So he spent his life studying what trauma does to people. And the product of that is his book, The Body Keeps the Score, which has now sold over 2 million copies. You need to, when you read it, just read it with your eyes open and prayerfully. And use the S's. You could actually take these S's and do an analysis of the book using these S's. I've done that with a number of books that I've wondered what they teach, and I just use my S's. Do you remember the book Wild at Heart? Long time ago, and I didn't want to buy the book. I didn't want to give the guy any business. But somebody said, you know, you really need the book. Read that book. It sold 1 million copies. And I went, oh. So I went to a Christian bookstore. And I stood in the aisle, and I used my S's to evaluate Wild at Heart so I could figure out what was in that book, and I still didn't have to buy one. You can use these S's to learn discernment because these S's are based upon a biblical theological way of understanding counseling systems. And so that's what I did with Wild at Heart. So what is the epistemology of secular trauma theory? Well, it's based upon the observations of a specialist like Bessel van der Kolk and the people that work with him. And then a lot of neuroscience gets talked about. And the basic theory is, and there's all kinds of debate about this, and I have some quotes a little bit later about this. Depending on who you read, the claims are made that permanent damage is done to the brain. Children who have been through, the term is ACE, they use the term ACEs, adverse childhood experiences, and people do an ACE score on children to figure out how much trauma they've been through in their lives. And the theory is that their brain, Bessel van der Kolk's theory is, not everybody agrees with him, that permanent damage was done to the brain and they've never really fully recovered from it. And that's why they end up being drug addicts and criminals, et cetera. A lot of claims are being made by neuroscience. I have the blessing who have a friend of having a friend who is a neuroscientist. And anytime I have questions, he's actually a researcher at East Carolina University. He did his PhD at Virginia Tech when I was his pastor. So I got to know him really well. And we've gotten even closer over the years because I have lots of neuroscience questions. And we've spent hours and hours talking because I wanted to know what the facts are about neuroscience and not these fantastical claims that are being made about neuroscience. So more about that in a little bit. And I have a few quotes in the notes from him. And there's more in the book on biblical counseling and the psychologies. There's a section on how to think about neuroscience. The next two books, I'll just tell you what's coming. The next two books are already being written, and they'll be out in the spring. The next one is Dr. Jen Chen is writing Biblical Counseling and the DSM. So how should we think about the DSM as biblical counselors? And then Biblical Counseling in the Body by Dr. Dan Dehan. He's a medical doctor and he's an ACBC counselor. So those are the next two that are coming out and they'll be released in the spring. And then next fall, I hope, we're going to release Biblical Counseling in the Brain. And my friend Eric and I are going to write a book together about, he's going to do the brain research section on what can you really believe about the brain and what should you understand about brain science. And then I'm going to do the theology section of how should we think about this research biblically and how should we use it as biblical counselors. So those are the next four books that are coming out. So secular epistemology is based upon observation and neuroscience. And I'm already raising the questions that I have in the notes there. Is this true? Is it in the brain? Please understand, I raise a really important question here. Is it in the brain? Is it in the mind? And I hope you realize this as a biblical counselor. This is something that's not nuanced enough in the secular world. We believe there's a difference between the brain and the mind. Some in the secular world believe there's a difference between the brain and the mind. Some just believe, no, we're just biology, and there is no immaterial part of us called the mind. And that's kind of a debate out in the secular world. I'll tell you another resource coming out. I've been doing a lot of writing recently. My wife will be glad when this season is over. But Dr. Greg Gifford, who teaches at Masters, he and I just wrote a chapter together for a book called Think Biblically, which is a book that Masters University puts out. We put out one edition about 20 years ago. Now an updated one's coming out. And Greg and I co-authored a chapter on the difference between the brain and the mind. Just to help people think through that issue. There's a lot of confusion in our world. In fact, the whole mental health system's based upon that confusion between brain and mind. Now, I want to define trauma since we're talking about epistemology. And this definition, interesting thing about Bessel van der Kolk, he never defines trauma in his book, The Body Keeps the Score, which I find intriguing. In the whole big book about trauma, he doesn't define it. But Darby Strickland, in an article in the Journal of Biblical Counseling, she defines it this way. The word trauma refers to the emotional, spiritual, and physical disruptions that occur when a person is overwhelmed by extreme suffering. People use the word traumatized to describe a person severely impacted by a terrible event such as rape, natural disaster, car accident. An event rises to the level of a traumatic experience when it's sudden and unpredictable, involves a threat to life, or a profound violation of trust. The word traumatized also describes a person overwhelmed after a series of experiences, such as childhood abuse, war, or domestic violence. One of the things my friend Eric is studying doesn't really fit into any of those categories. One of his PhD students right now is studying chronic stress and what chronic stress does to people. So you can get some of the same effects, nightmares, etc. And people haven't been through traumatic experiences, but they've lived under chronic stress. I've already explained a little bit about van der Kolk's theory that the idea is the body stores trauma. His book's full of evolution. He talks about the primal part of the brain. And I've asked doctors about that. We have doctors in our church, and I say, hey, what do you think about this idea? And I already know what they're going to say. But, what do you think about the idea about there's this deep part of the brain called the primal part of the brain? And they go, what? The primal part of the brain? What's that? There's the brain. It's not the primal part of the brain. You'll hear in evolutionary theory, or you'll hear evolutionary theory creeping out a lot. When you listen to trauma presentations, they'll talk about the reptile part of the brain, so the prehistoric part of your brain. My friend said this when he evaluated van der Kolk. So he read the book, and he said, this is really a gross oversimplification how the brain works. Van der Kolk, in an attempt to make things understandable to the general public, simplifies the complexity of all factors involved in the brain and trauma. including environment, personality, background of the person. Like, there's so many variables that you, he says, it's just much, it's simplified too much in Vander Kolk's book. Then he goes on to say, this is fairly typical. I gave him a video of someone who would call himself a biblical counselor talking about amygdala hijacking. Have you heard that term? So my amygdala has been hijacked. And this person was giving advice about how do you deal with anxiety and how you have to get the amygdala stirred up to really help somebody with their anxiety. And my friend said this about the video. It was about a 2-minute video, and I sent it to him. And I said, so tell me about this. What do you think about this as somebody that researches the brain and this whole idea about amygdala hijacking? He said, the short video does the same thing. It applies a highly reductionistic approach to explain anxiety. Anxiety is the amygdala. He said, it's much more complicated than this. But in general, most individuals, including counselors, don't think through all of it. Most of the general public doesn't think on a systems level that includes physiological, environmental, spiritual, etc. There's a lot of inaccurate claims being made, even in some biblical counseling literature about the brain. And I'm not going to go through all the details here. You can read that in the notes of one book that came out last year. And I started reading it and I thought, okay, I got to run some ideas by my friend Eric here. And I ran some of the ideas in the book by him, and he gave me a full evaluation. One of those ideas was that people under stress, the Broca's area of the brain gets deactivated. He said, that's just not what happens. And I have a huge quote in my notes about if you're interested in neuroscience and what is really happening in the brain, there's a huge quote in my notes from a man who studies this on a regular basis. The ACEs study, this is the next thing in my notes, and then I want to get to our epistemology and does the Bible, because I'm still on the first S of source of authority. I told you my children would laugh if they were here, that I was going to get through 7 pages of notes. I want to get to the section on our epistemology and can we really use the Bible to address horrific suffering in someone's life. But I need to give you background on this thing. If you're going to be trauma-informed, you've got to know about ACEs studies. The Lord puts me beside psychologists on planes on a regular basis or in airports, and it just happened to me again. I was sitting in the airport when I was coming back from Brazil, and I sat down beside this man, and I must have looked really tired or something. And he said, where are you coming from? And it was my last flight going back to Jacksonville. And so Brazil to Miami, long layover in Miami, and I'm sitting in the Miami airport waiting for my flight to Jacksonville. And I said, I'm coming back from Brazil, just did an overnight flight. And he goes, oh, what were you doing in Brazil? And I said, oh, I was teaching on trauma counseling. He goes, oh, I'm a forensic psychologist. And I go, oh, great. That I wasn't shocked at all, you know, because it's just happened so often in my life. And so I started engaging him in conversation. One of the really positive things was that our church has an extensive prison ministry, and we have a dorm called the Faith-Based Dorm that we're the only church in the state of Florida that's allowed to operate a faith-based dorm, and inmates have to apply to get into our faith-based dorm. And one of our pastors oversees that, and he's changed the whole curriculum from what it was to all biblical counseling curriculum in the faith-based dorm. And they deal with addictions a lot. In fact, Jim, they've used some of your material in our faith-based dorm there in the Florida State Penitentiary near Jacksonville. But this man had heard about our prison ministry through one of the inmates, because his job as a forensic psychologist is to interview inmates. And he told me what he does is he does ACE analysis on inmates. Well, what is an ACE analysis? You see this in your notes. ACE stands for Adverse Childhood Experiences. This was launched back in the mid-1990s. You have more details in your notes. 17,000 individuals were studied. And they, so what they're saying is that this is the source of the problem. I could get start talking about etiology here, but that this is the source of the problem. And I'm just going to skip ahead one slide because I want to remind you of a friend of ours that we call the Three Trees Diagram. Just out of curiosity, how many of you are familiar? I hope 100% of hands would go up. If you're not, you need to be familiar with the Three Trees Diagram. But where we would put the heart, they would put trauma. So where we're saying out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, we live out of our heart, guard your heart, for from it flow the issues of life. They would say because of ACE, adverse childhood experiences, that's the source of the problem. Now, where would we put adverse childhood experiences? We'd put it at the heat. So that's the heat that's bringing out what's already in the heart. Think of a tea bag. So more about that in just a moment. So ACE studies are a really big thing, and that's what this forensic psychologist specializes in with inmates, is doing adverse childhood experience scores on inmates. Now, let's think about the Bible. Contextually, the Bible is a very trauma-informed book. I mean, think about what is the central emblem of Christianity? A cross. That is a traumatic instrument. Think about the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, shipwrecked, stoned, left for dead. I thought about that, and I thought, wow, if a psychologist was analyzing Paul, they would want to give him all kinds of DSM labels because of all the trauma that he's been through. How in the world? That raises questions for me. If these events are true in Paul's life, and of course we believe they were, how did Paul live such a healthy, productive life? And he was stoned, and he was shipwrecked. I think of Isaiah 53. And our Lord in Isaiah 53, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised and rejected of men. I think of David and all that David went through in the Psalms. His own son, Absalom, led a coup against him. Or his right-hand man, one of his right-hand men, Ahithophel, was part of the rebellion. David definitely was traumatized. Plus, he was a warrior. You know, that war then was not like war now. You know, they actually stabbed people. So they were like hand-to-hand combat, bloody slaughter, spears, swords. And how in the world did David stay healthy? You would think he was incredibly traumatized. So the Bible has lots of trauma in it. And part of my admonition to us is let's not just say, okay, well, the Bible doesn't really talk about this, and so I've got to go out and I've got to borrow from secular methodologies because it feels like the Bible doesn't really address these issues. The answer is dig into the context of the Bible. Take passages like Psalm 62, where that might be a psalm where the context of it is the rebellion and the coup attempt. And now how in the world did David maintain healthy mental health in the midst of a coup? Or Paul, how did the Apostle Paul maintain good inner emotional mental health when he was stoned or he was shipwrecked? The key is going back and doing your Bible study and understanding the context of the passages, and context brings out Romans 8. Why is Romans 8 a significant trauma passage? Well, if I tell you that here's context, Romans was written probably around 52, 54 AD. I used to wonder in seminary, why do I have to memorize these dates of when Paul wrote books? Now I know. So 52, 54, Paul wrote Romans. Well, guess who became emperor in 50? Nero. No wonder he's writing to people in Rome, and Romans 8, 18 through the end of the chapter is all about pain and suffering and the promises of God in the midst of pain and suffering. I would say the Bible's very trauma-informed, and the problem is not a deficiency of Scripture. The problem is we've got to do our work. We've got to get back into the Bible and understand the context and then draw out the applications from actually doing the work in the text. So the Bible is very trauma-informed. Now let's go to the S of etiology. I've already touched on this a little bit. What's the source of the problem? Biblically, it's trauma is the source, and it's because of the experiences that you've been through, that's why you do the bad things you do. Now, Bessel van der Kolk actually believes this, and he understands the implications of this. Now, listen to what he says. This is not an exact quote, but I think it's on page 4 of The Body Keeps the Score. He says, once we understand what trauma has done to people, we remove all moral responsibility from them. So, the source of the problem is trauma. And he understands it's not their fault then. So they're doing bad things because they have been treated badly. And you know, if you've been around the counseling world very long, you know that there's been a long time debate in the counseling world between nature and nurture. Is it nature that causes me to do the bad things that I do, or is it my nurture? So is it my biology that causes me to do the bad things I do? Well, you hear some of that in trauma-informed therapy. It's your brain that's causing you to do these bad things. Or is it your nurture? It's your environment, the way you were raised and what happened to you. Well, you're hearing some of that also. Well, we're saying from a biblical perspective, we can add a whole dimension to this that the secular world doesn't even know about, and that is the immaterial part of our being called the heart. And how do humans respond to horrific suffering in their lives? So I think this diagram is really relevant for this whole discussion of understanding. We're not going to put as the etiology down where the heart is. We're going to put the experience, the adverse childhood experiences, we're going to put that up at the heat ball. And now what's going on in my inner person because of these horrific circumstances? According to secular trauma theory, we would, if you've been through trauma in your life, then you're a victim and you're not responsible for your behavior. I really appreciated this question, and this was part of the trauma theory that a lot of this has been thought-provoking and has made me think back through my biblical counseling model. And I believe there's some legitimacy to this question. They would say it used to be that we would ask the question, what's wrong with you? Now we ask the question, what happened to you? Well, there's legitimacy to that question. I do want to get history from the person. Another thing that I've learned from trauma theory is these folks really care about people, and they're really tuned into wanting to help people. They just don't have the advantage of the Bible to give them perspective on what has happened to humans and why do humans do the evil things they do. We go till 8:45, is that right? Please tell me that that's true. Yes, okay, good. So think through trauma-informed counseling. Now I want to go back one slide. And it kind of all crystallized for me as I was listening to these presentations on trauma counseling. And notice what they're doing here on this slide. So understanding the centrality of trauma emanating out from the middle. So people are have experienced violence and trauma. So their incarceration comes from that. Their substance abuse comes from that. Their mental health problems come from that. So what we might say is the soul or the heart, and these things are coming out of the way people are responding to the circumstances in life, they're going to make that trauma. Trauma has become the new, as I listened to the presentations, I thought, wow, this is the good news. We have finally, it's like, voila, we have found the answer. This has been the missing piece. Now, I'm going to give you a little David Pallison here because I remember him back in the late 1990s when I was studying with him, and he he would go through the history of the psychology since about the 60s. And he would say, so in this 10-year period, it was this theory. And then in this 10 to 15-year period, it was this theory. Now in this 10 or 15-year, here it was the wounded inner child. In the 60s and 70s, it was your low self-esteem. And that was the big theory at that time. Well, the one that is on the scene right now is trauma-informed counseling, but in my 42 years of doing ministry, I've actually never seen anything as popular as this theory. It's like the world has really bought into this, that this is what we would call the grand unifying theory. I actually believe we have the grand unifying theory. We are the ones that really understand human nature. We're the ones that can answer Bessel van der Kolk's question, why do humans do evil things to humans? We have an answer for that. And we also have an answer of what the solution is, which is what we're getting to next. Now, in trauma-informed counseling, so let's talk about the solution. In trauma-informed counseling, it really is the good news. Everybody needs to know about this theory, and they want to evangelize you with this theory. You need to recognize, I have this quote in your notes, recognize the prevalence and impact of trauma among people and to understand the signs and symptoms and paths to recovery. By the way, that is what it means to be trauma-informed. So if you've heard that term, you need to be trauma-informed. That's what it means. You need to recognize the prevalence and impact of trauma among people and understand the signs, the symptoms, and paths for recovery. Would it be wise for us as counselors to understand, as biblical counselors, wow, there's something deeper going on with this person? When I start hearing somebody that's having panic attacks, somebody's having a hard time sleeping, someone's having nightmares, I want to slow down. I want to ask more history questions. What has happened in your life? And I'll talk a little bit about the role of a counselor here in just a few minutes, but you've got to be a patient counselor to deal with these type of people. If you're the type of counselor like you're just I'm going to tell you the truth whether you like it or not, this is not the type of counseling for you. These are the type of people that it might be having a panic attack in your office. Another term that gets used is intrusive thoughts. What do you do with someone whose mind is just captivated by thinking? And then the question for me as a biblical counselor is, can I develop methodologies using the Bible to help somebody who has a regular pattern of intrusive thoughts? Can I develop a methodology using the Bible to help people build new habit patterns for getting ready to go to sleep so that hopefully long-term the nightmares start to subside? I believe that the answer is yes. And I wish I had a whole nother time that I could just do on methodology. So the solution, turn with me, so shame on me. I'm a biblical counselor, and we haven't opened our Bibles yet. So Isaiah 61, our Lord came for people like this. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to captives and freedom to prisoners. The woman I'm going to describe tomorrow morning, she is all of those things. She feels very afflicted. She is absolutely brokenhearted. She feels very much a captive to her circumstances, and like she's a prisoner to her circumstances and her children. She has four children. And because of the domestic abuse situation that she's been through. I believe the Lord came for people like her. I'm going to call her Julie. So tomorrow morning, I'll be telling you more about Julie. Julie has been through a horrible circumstance in her life, and I believe that Jesus came for people like her. The gospel is not just a message to believe to get us to heaven someday. So the gospel is not just something that happened in the past so that we can have hope for the future. Praise God, it is that. But it's more than that. The gospel is for the present tense as well of what are the horrible circumstances on this fallen planet that people go through, and how can the gospel, how can the word of God be used to minister to people who are going through or have gone through horrific circumstances in their lives. And I hope that at least at a minimum, I give you some ideas here and you go, okay, I'm going to go, I want to study the Bible in context. I want to think about, I'll give you another passage, Isaiah 26. And we're on the S now, sanctification and methodology. So it's very appropriate that I can talk about this. Isaiah 26, let's just turn back to that one. Isaiah 26, and it's another horrific circumstance. Here's chronology again. And we have whole class in seminary on memorizing dates of books of the Bible. And I used to wonder, why do I have to memorize all these dates? Well, let me tell you, here's another reason why I'm glad I memorized some of these things. Isaiah had the unsavory, so this is Isaiah 26, so I'm going to read verses 3 to 5. Isaiah had the unsavory ministry opportunity to minister to people who were going to go into the Assyrian captivity and then eventually into the Babylonian captivity. Captivities at that time were not nice events. The Assyrians were known for what they did to people. And if I'm understanding my chronology right, Isaiah 26 was written right at the time that the Assyrian captivity had started or was about to start. And he's saying this, you know, they were known for cutting people's tongues out. They were known for, you know, slaughtering your children in front of you. They were known for hooking you through the nose with a chain and hooking you to the person in front of you and leading you away in the slave train. That's the Assyrians. Now, this is trauma, Isaiah 26. And Isaiah says this, so the Assyrian captivity has started or it's about to start. And Isaiah says, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in Yahweh forever, for in Yahweh himself, we have an everlasting rock. I just did a whole hour training session with our counselors at our church. We have 42 counselors now. And we just spent an hour a few weeks ago just focusing on Isaiah 26. And I gave them 10 strategies for using Isaiah 26 and helping people who are having panic attacks, nightmares, etc. I don't believe there's any deficiency in the Bible. If there's any problem, it's our laziness with studying the Bible. We just have to dig into this amazing resource we have and think about, now, how do you apply these verses to someone who's struggling with these intrusive thoughts? How do you apply these verses to someone who's struggling to go to sleep? How do you apply these verses to someone who's waking up in the middle of the night with nightmares? And I believe you can. You can come up with strategies for using Isaiah 26. And you're going to hear some of that tomorrow when I read some of Julie's testimony. I asked her the question, preparing for my plenary, I asked her if I could use part of her testimony. And she wrote out a beautiful testimony. I can't use all of it. It would be too long. But I said, how have you grown in sanctification how's your thinking changed in the last 2 years? How has your decision changed in the last 2 years? How have your emotions changed in the last 2 years? How have your desires changed in the last 2 years? And she just wrote out these beautiful statements of how the Lord has used the domestic abuse situation. And that's the heart. I just described to you the heart. The heart in the Bible is the mind, the will, the emotions, and the desires. Well, she's saying her heart has changed over the last 2 years. And I know you're going to be encouraged as you hear her testimony tomorrow morning. And no psychology was used with Julie. We just used the Bible in our counseling ministry. I mentioned to you already that secular methodology, there are all kinds of methodologies that are used. And one of the presentations that I listened to by Bessel van der Kolk, he was asked, why do you use so many different methodologies? And he said, well, there's many different cultures and many different personalities. So we just hope, you know, we're going to try yoga with some, and we're going to try cognitive behavioral therapy with some, and we'll try mindfulness with others, and we're going to try EMDR with others. And it's like we're just going to throw everything at them and hope that something works with their trauma. Well, I'm going to be arguing tomorrow morning that we have a sufficient resource for our methodology, and I don't need to be throwing all kinds of secular methodologies at people. Because we have universal human problems, we have universal solutions in God's word. And I've already given you a few ideas of how I would use biblical methodology. Please don't forget our theology. Our theology tells us that this book is, our whole theme of our conference is living and active. This is not just a history book of what God wrote through human authors thousands of years ago. We believe this is the Word of God. That the Puritans used to say it like this, what God's Word says, God is saying. That it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So when I open up God's Word, it is alive. It's the breath of God. It's 2 Timothy 3:16. It's God breathed, and breath represents life. So our theology tells us people have the Bible. They have, if they're a believer, they have the Holy Spirit living within them. And then we have the local church, which is an amazing organism that the Lord has given. When Julie, I'm not going to talk about this tomorrow morning, but when I asked Julie, what has been one of the biggest helps to you to survive the domestic abuse situation you've been through? And here's what she wrote to me. The church, the church, the church. My church, my church, my church. She loves her church because her church has surrounded her the last couple of years. Let me land the plane on this. I have a lot of more detail in the notes about some ideas for methodology. The S of support systems, our support system is the local church. In the secular world, it's the mental health world. The whole mental health world has bought into trauma counseling as the theory that you need to help people. Now, servants of the system, what is the role of the counselor? Well, in the secular world, it depends on the methodology you're using. A cognitive behavioral therapist is trained differently than someone who uses mindfulness. Depending on the methodology that you use, that's your role as a counselor. For us, what do we believe? We believe that we're called to be kind, gentle, loving shepherds with people. We're called to care deeply about people, walk alongside of people, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And that's the type of counselor you have to be to care for these type of people that have gone through horrible circumstances in their lives. The last S I don't need to talk about because that's what my whole presentation has been on, apologetics. I've been doing a defense of biblical counseling here. I've been evaluating other counseling systems. So I've been doing sparring here. I've been evaluating other counseling systems, and I've been defending our counseling system. Here's some resources. So let me go past this really fast. This is the new series, and I have a whole section in the book, Biblical Counseling and the Psychologies, Evaluating Trauma Theory. And then Heath's book is Biblical Counseling and Common Grace. That's Heath's book. And then in the ACBC series, I told you I've been doing a lot of writing since about June. This booklet is just out here at the conference on trauma counseling as well. So that's part of the ACBC series. Let me pray for us, and we're all done, and I hope you have a good night's rest. Lord, help us to grow in our wisdom as counselors. Help us not to be intimidated by the secular psychologies. Help us to always believe that you've given us a sufficient resource. But we know, Lord, we need to grow in wisdom and how to use it. We need to be creative. We need to interpret your word in context, to faithfully interpret your word and then faithfully apply your word in creative ways to people like Julie, who have gone through horrific circumstances in their lives. I want to pray now that everyone would rest well and that tomorrow we'd come ready to worship you and learn more and have more great fellowship together. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.